Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 12 through 17, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Please be seated. When I was a youth pastor in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, several years ago, I had the privilege of doing a lot of rest home ministry, and we would oftentimes go in and minister not only to those who were there, but also to family members who would come and be ministering to their family members who were in the rest home. And I remember one particular, when we went every month, and we went for about 9 years while I was there. And for several years, right as we began, there was an elderly lady who was bedridden, who they would wheel her out, and she would come out, and she wasn't real conscious, and yet she each time they'd wheel her out to come and to hear the music and to hear the ministry. And almost without fail, her husband was there, and I believe they'd been married well over 50 years, and he would come, and he would sit with her and minister to her and care for her and just provide for her, just loved her. And I remember I engaged him in conversation one time and found out that he was a Catholic, that he had been raised in the Catholic Church, and that he was committed to the Catholic religion. And so over several months, we had the opportunity to interact a bit, and finally, it was probably the fourth or fifth time that I'd interacted with him, and we began to discuss the nature of salvation and how one truly comes to know Christ and how one will have their entrance into heaven secured, as it were. And as we began to have the discussion, he quickly pointed to Christ. He said, "Christ is certainly part of salvation, but also the good works that we do. And certainly it is necessary that we provide good works so that we might be able to enter into heaven. Who could enter into heaven without good works?" And I said, "Well, the Bible is clear that there is no one who can do any truly good work apart from Christ, and there is no merit of any work that we do apart from him, and there is no, God accounts no merit for our own work, only for Christ's, and therefore we are justified by grace through faith alone. And there is no good work that we could ever do which would merit us even an ounce of God's grace and mercy." And remember, he was growing more and more agitated and angry as I was speaking to him about that. And he looked me in the face, and instead of saying something like, "Oh, that's okay that you believe that," or no, he looked at me and said, "Young man, who taught you that heresy? Who taught you that you could be justified by grace through faith alone and that your own works are not a necessary part of salvation?" Well, that is the issue, is it not? The issue is, for him, was not so much, he understood he was a sinner, he understood he had committed sins, but he was certain that his good works, and seemingly, they were many, correct? He was there caring for his wife. He'd been faithful to her for over 50 years. He was pouring out his life for her, seemingly anyway, providing for her. And yet, he was as far from the kingdom of God as the worst murderer. He was as far from the kingdom of God as the one who's in the depths of any prison because he was seeking to come to Christ on the basis of his own merit. Even if he was saying that I'm placing that with the merit of Christ, we're putting those two together. They cannot be mixed. Our merit and the merit of Christ do not mix. We have none. And so when we come to the issue of repentance, which we will again be discussing this morning, the only verse that we will spend time in is verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4, we need to understand that repentance from sin is not simply recognizing the evil we have done. It is recognizing that nothing that we do is good. That none of our righteous deeds will merit us an ounce of God's grace, and they are in fact filthy rags. On the one side, people are relatively, in America still, are relatively quick to admit, "I do commit wrong actions." And yet the flip side of that there is nothing that they could ever do which would merit them an ounce of grace, they will not admit. And they will not repent of their righteous deeds, those deeds that they consider to be righteous, that are earning for them at least a small amount of reward, at least certainly greater than someone else's. And so what we'll see this morning is that true repentance is a work of God in the heart. It's an essential foundation for biblical salvation, and it involves an understanding of our total unworthiness. True repentance is a work of God in the heart, an essential foundation for biblical salvation, and involves our understanding of our total unworthiness. You see, our greatest need is to be rightly related to the Creator of the universe, to bring glory to God by being fully satisfied in Him. And this is only possible when we truly understand our condition in relationship to a holy God. And thus, we desire the only remedy for that condition, that is the person and work of Christ. In order to receive that work, we must repent. Now, where we are in our text, remember that Jesus has entered into His ministry. He has entered in through, as it were, through baptism. He has taken upon Himself a sinner's baptism, although He was not a sinner. As He inaugurates His ministry, He rises from the waters, the Spirit descends upon Him in the form of a dove, and His Father cries out, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Right after that, He is led immediately, our text tells us, into the wilderness, and He is tempted by the devil. And He emerges victorious from that temptation, the second Adam, as it were, not failing where the first Adam did. And He overcomes all the temptations that the evil one would throw at Him for that time. And Satan, it says, leaves. And in Luke, we learn that that was for an opportune time. He did not leave permanently, of course. And then we began looking at the ministry of the king. And that really begins in verse 12. So He's been inaugurated into His ministry. His ministry has begun. But what we learn through the chronology is that there is about a year's space of time between verse 11 of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Much of that is filled in John chapters 1 through 4. So Jesus has been ministering, but all of the synoptic gospels point to the official beginning of His preaching and teaching ministry and healing and the casting out of demons ministry as this point here, where He really has been. He has been in Judea, He's been up in the temple, He has then come back to Galilee through Samaria, ministering to the Samaritan woman at the well. He has left Nazareth. He spent a little bit of time in Nazareth. He preached in the synagogue there. He's now left Nazareth and has settled in Capernaum, the indication being that that will now be, for a period of time, His new home base. And we learned last week that that was all to fulfill what? To fulfill prophecy. Jesus is not moving randomly according to simply His own whims. He's certainly moving according to His desire, and He's moving according to the perfect plan of God that is working through His mind, His will, His intellect, as the Son of God perfectly fulfills all that God would have for Him, even fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about His coming and the beginning of His ministry, His preaching and teaching ministry, starting in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which had been divided during the time of Joshua. And so it was predicted that He would begin His official ministry there, that a great light would shine upon Galilee of the Gentiles, and we talked about that, that this was the most surprising place for Jesus to begin, because the Galilean Jews would have been considered to be the lowest of the rank of the faithful, if they were faithful at all. So that's where He begins. He begins, as always, with the lowest of the low. And what message does He bring to them? That's what we will turn to this morning. What is the message that He brings to the lowest of the low? And yet, those who are still God's ethnic people, right? His chosen ethnic people, the Jews. What message will He bring to them? What will He tell them? Will He say, "Rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Your king is here. You're in the kingdom. Now it begins." Is that what He will say? Well, no, look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, and that's why we understand that this is viewed by Matthew as the official beginning of His ministry. From that time, He certainly had done preaching already. He'd already done ministry, but Matthew is now identifying with that kind of catchphrase. Here He now enters officially into his time, His period of preaching ministry. And what is His message? The message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, those words might be ringing a bell in your mind, right? Look back at Matthew chapter 3. There was another one who came and gave a similar message. In fact, another one who came and gave the exact same message. That was the forerunner, the herald, John the Baptist. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, so now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, different location, different place, but he came in with the same method, preaching, and he came with the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The exact same words. The forerunner comes and says, you need to repent. You need to recognize your sinfulness. You need to turn from your sinfulness. You need to hate your sin. You need to recognize the need for a remedy, because the kingdom is here, or the kingdom is at hand. The king is coming. Well, now when the king actually comes, and remember, that's what the kingdom is at hand means, the king is here. The king is in the flesh. He is walking upon the earth. The kingdom is near you, Jesus would say. The kingdom is at hand. Well, now when the king comes, he comes and says the same thing: repent. And we must understand the grounding, the foundational understanding of repentance as the base for Jesus' message, as it was for John the Baptist in preparing the way. So Jesus comes and says, "This I continue in this with this foundation. You must repent. You have to recognize your sinfulness. Otherwise, you cannot enter into the kingdom." And as we spoke much of when we mentioned this with John the Baptist, this is a place where the world and where most Christianity today does not want to start. They want to start somewhere else. They want to start with, you need the kingdom because you are in such pain, because there is such great difficulty in your life. Listen to Christian radio. That's all you hear. Things are so hard for you, and life is difficult, and you guys' life is. And yet you need to be redeemed, it would seem, from the difficulties, from how hard life is. You don't need to be redeemed from that. And in fact, becoming a believer won't do that at all. Probably it will get a lot worse before it gets better. So if you listen to enough Christian radio that says, wow, you need to be redeemed from the bad things in your life, from disappointment, from loneliness, that's not what you need redemption for. You need to be forgiven for your sins, which have condemned you rightfully and justly before a holy God to eternal hell. That's what you must be redeemed from. And unless you recognize that that is your state, you cannot be redeemed. And that is the great danger of covering over the true nature of repentance with a kind of social and man-centered gospel, which says the real problem is not so much your sin, it's just difficulty. It's just that things are hard. And God has come to save you from how hard things are. I tell you this, He has not. He has come to save you from how hard things will be. He has come to save you from eternal hell, complete and total punishment, physical punishment for all of eternity. That's the message of repentance. Turn, or you will spend all of your life, all of the rest of your life, really dying. When you die in this physical body, you will then die for the rest of eternity in a spiritual body. So Jesus comes preaching the thing that is essential for salvation to be granted, and that is repentance. And as we said before, really what I'm going to do is I'm going to step through essentially the same things that I said when we talked about this with John. Why? Because it's in our text. So if you were wondering, do I have to hear repentance again? Yes, you do, because it's in the text. The book of Matthew brings it to us, and Matthew decided that he wanted to give the exact same message, or he wanted to record that Jesus said exactly the same thing. So I'm not going to say exactly the same thing, but it's going to be pretty close, so that we would be reminded of what true repentance is, what the kingdom is, and why and how it is that we can respond in this way. Now Jesus, so on your outline, Jesus preaches. He comes preaching, really, this message kind of has two phases. He's preaching repentance and the kingdom. They're both tied together. So first, as he preaches repentance, just a couple of things here. Right? Again, let us see that Jesus, it doesn't say Jesus came performing powerful dramas. Jesus came singing compelling songs. It doesn't even begin by saying Jesus ministered to the poor and hurting. He did do that. And that is part of his ministry. But what is highlighted as he begins, the foundation for everything that he did, is the truth that he proclaims. He comes preaching. And that's why you sit here this morning, isn't it? You come sitting here this morning because you want to hear preaching. You want to hear the word of the God, word of God spoken. You want to hear it given to you in such a way that you might understand who God is, what he requires, how you can respond to him, how you can fulfill the very reason for which you were created, which is to be rightly related to him, satisfied in him, through a repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. And Jesus came with that mode. He came preaching. And he preached, as we will see, with authority. He did not come suggesting. He did not come into Galilee saying, it would be nice if you did this. Won't you please do this? There's a plea, certainly, to repentance. We'll talk about that. We plead for men to repent. But it is much more than that. This is in the imperative. This is a command. He came commanding repentance. Why? Because this is what the king does. He commands that which is very best for his subjects as well as that which brings him glory. It is both always. The king does not suggest that which is good. He commands that which is good because it relates to his being glorified and it relates to the very nature of his people being able to glorify him because they have been freed from the penalty of their sin. Jesus preached, says John MacArthur, his message with certainty. He did not come to dispute or to argue, but to proclaim, to preach. Preaching is the proclamation of certainties, not the suggestion of possibilities. Jesus preached as one having authority. and not as their scribes. What he proclaimed not only was certain, but it was of the utmost authority. And you understand what had happened in that day. The scribes and the Pharisees came preaching, yes, but they had so muddled the word of God with all of their own tradition that they were constantly debating back and forth about that tradition. And then, of course, that began to cause them to debate back and forth about the very word of God itself. So everything was kind of open to question, and they would throw out a statement, and then there would be five scribes and Pharisees that would debate that. Should you really do that? How much should you actually do it? A lot like the stuff that goes on today. We throw out a suggestion to the audience, and we want them to respond back to us, say, what do you think about that? And that's what preaching has turned into in our day, where the preacher sits on a stool, and he sits around with everyone, and he kind of shares with them, and they share back with him, and they kind of have a dialogue about what God has said. We don't need to dialogue about what God has said. There's a place for discussion. There's a place for talking about the things of God, but we don't dialogue about what he said. He said it, we proclaim it. It is the truth. It is not to be debated. It is not something that we say, well, what do you think about that? No, this is what it is. We proclaim repentance because this is what God has given us to say. This is his message. Matthew 7, 28 and 29, Jesus finishing the Sermon on the Mount. When he had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not their scribes. And again, it's not authority that I have. Please don't misunderstand what I said. I didn't come to say the preacher stands here and say, Chris Reiser tells you that you must do this. I don't have any authority to do that. So if I'm preaching my own words or my own opinion, then we can have a dialogue, and I'm probably going to lose most of that dialogue. So what do you think about this? Chris Reiser has an opinion. Well, Chris, that's not a very good opinion. Crush. Because a lot of you are smarter than I have. You've got better opinions than I do. But when I come proclaiming the word of God, it's entirely different. It's not my authority. It's God's authority. And so I come proclaiming that to you, and that's what you must obey, not mine. That's why we lay it out, and the interpretation of it is vital. The meaning of the scripture is what matters, not simply that I just tell you the words. And it's open to you to know and to look and to discern whether or not that's the truth. But if it's the truth, it's God's word, and it must be done. It's authoritative completely. This is how Jesus came. This is how John came, preaching, not dialoguing, not debating. It's a place for some of those things, but not when it comes to proclaiming who God is and what he's done. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because you might think, well, maybe only Jesus and John did that. Maybe that was good for the forerunner, it's good for the herald, it was good for the king, but now when we're after the king, we don't have his same authority. Well, we don't have his authority. But listen to how the Apostle Paul came in 1 Corinthians. He was an apostle, yes, one who was commissioned to preach and teach the word which upon which the churches would be founded, but he was a man. And when he came preaching, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. There it is. We proclaim the testimony of God. That's what really matters. So I didn't come, he says, with some kind of superior speech, that is worldly speech. I didn't dress it up in things that the world would say were superior or worldly ideas, which is what those at Corinth wanted. Some kind of worldly wisdom mixed in maybe with the teaching of the word of God. Things that the world would say, oh, that sounds wise to me. So I'll listen to that and maybe we throw in a little bit about God. They'll be drawn in by the wisdom that is there and maybe we'll sneak the gospel in. Now Paul had none of that. He would have none of that. Verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I don't think for a moment when it says he came with weakness and fear and trembling that he came preaching less than an authoritative message. We know that to be true because those at Corinth will say, your message is weighty. Personally, you're not much. But your message, you preach your message with power. Well, Paul came preaching with authority, yet in and of himself, it was not arrogance and pride and a presentation of competence. Instead, it was a proclamation of the word of God with a fear and trembling, a humility before that word and before others. Well, this is how Jesus came. This is how the king comes. He comes preaching repentance because, as we will see, repentance bound up in his word of repentance is the very nature of his own sacrificial death and burial, and resurrection. All of that will be bound up in our understanding of what it means to repent. So first, a definition of repentance. The word itself, just by its etymology, by the underlying meaning of the Greek word, means to turn from. Right, really, and then additionally, a change of mind. It means to change from one thing to another, most often involving, again, a change of our mind or heart. However, when we look at it in a bigger biblical perspective, taking the word and its base foundation in the language, and then looking at it through Scripture, I think we can end with a definition, and we'll work through some of the pieces of this morning. We can end with a definition something like this. To repent is to hate the evil of sin, to accept as right the condemnation for sin, to agree with the justice of the eternal punishment for sin, to grieve over the reality of our personal sinfulness, and to make a willful decision to turn away from sin. I know that's a lot of things, but it's all bound up in that word, what it means to turn. But in order to turn, you have to understand something. In order to understand something, you have to know the truth. All of that is bound up in what it means to turn. And it's not like that is some kind of complex action that takes years to undergo. How could I do all? It comes to an understanding as the word is preached. And the heart is illumined by the Spirit of God and makes a change that involves this understanding of the evil of sin and accepting as right the condemnation for sin, agreeing with the justice of eternal punishment, and grieving over our sin as we willfully turn from it. John MacArthur again says, repentance was and has continued to be the first demand of the gospel, the first requirement of salvation, the first element of the saving work of the Spirit in the soul. So now let's look at the act of repentance. That was the definition. Now let's look at the act. How is this possible? Because if I've given you that full of a definition, you're like, no man on his own could decide that. You look at it, that's impossible. No man could turn to God like that, could recognize those things about sin, could grieve in any kind of reality over his own sin, and could willfully turn from it. It's impossible. You're right. And that's the foundation of repentance. A fundamental understanding of what it means to repent is that repentance is a gift from God. The radical change necessary for repentance to take place cannot happen apart from the work of God. Man must exercise his will in repentance, but the ability to do so is a gift from God. Several verses there. 2 Timothy 2:25. As Paul is speaking to Timothy about those who are disobeying in the church at Ephesus, he says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. There you have it. They knew the truth with their heads. He was telling them the truth. They needed repentance that they might actually understand. And in order to receive repentance, it says this is something that God grants. So it says, Timothy, you work with them. You tell them the truth. You point out their sin. You show them the way that they ought to go. And you pray that God will grant them repentance, that their hearts will be changed, and that they will turn and follow that biblical truth that you are giving them. And it goes on to say, so that they will escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. They will come to their senses, is what he says there. Well, this is a gift of God. Acts 11:18, when Peter is recalling what happened at Cornelius' house when the Gentiles were granted salvation. It says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. This is a gift of God. It is something that in his grace he bestows upon us so that we might recognize the nature of the truth, our own sinful condition, and desire to turn. Because Ephesians 2 is clear that no man on his own will do that. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. No ability to respond spiritually. God breaks in through the power of the Spirit of God, working through the truth of the Word of God proclaimed, changes the heart so that the first response is, I'm evil, I'm sinful, I'm condemned, I'm on my way to eternal hell, I deserve this, what do I do? And then there's a crying out to God as that truth is presented through the Word of God. So repentance is a gift from God. And we pray that people will respond. However, I want you to notice very carefully that in the text, both John the Baptist, Jesus himself, Paul when he comes, each one who preaches, you do not preach to people, pray that the Spirit will give you the ability to repent. That isn't what Jesus said. He came proclaiming what? Repent. Authoritatively, commandingly, he called upon them to repent, understanding that it was the Spirit's work, but doing no less than appealing to the will of those who needed to repent. So let us not undo in our understanding that repentance is a gift from God, which Scripture is clear on, that salvation, Ephesians 2 says, is a gift from God. The whole package, faith, salvation itself, it's a gift granted from God, but it must be appealed to through the will. And we do not appeal to people, pray that you might repent. Now they might do that, and when they come and talk to you, you might say, I'm wrestling to do this, well pray. But that isn't how we proclaim the gospel. Repent is what we say. It's a command that we give, knowing that God will grant the grace. So please, don't undo the work and the preaching of Jesus and John and the apostles by somehow softening or somehow appealing to some kind of sovereign work of God that they have no understanding of. It is a sovereign work of God, but you don't appeal behind that. You command them, as it were, to repent. God does his work. God works in their will so that they might do it. Because it's very confusing when you try to do that to people. They say, well, I can't repent. Well, somehow you have to pray to repent. That's what the scripture commands you to do. And that's what we command them to do. So repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is a change of heart and mind. This repentance involves then a before where we laughed over our sin. Isn't that what unbelievers do? They laugh. That is, they consider their sin to be less than the grievous evil that it actually is. What does James say? Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. The world rejoices in its sinfulness. Oh, not in the effects of sin. The world hates that. I mean, when sin comes to weight, when sin comes to bear in the lives of people, they grieve and they cry and they wail and they call out for help. But while they're sinning and in the nature of their sin, there's a joy found in it. Repentance changes that. All of a sudden we realize that it is not a joyful thing. It's a grievous thing. It's an evil thing. And we no longer enjoy it in the same way that we did when we were unbelievers. It's impossible. That's what repentance does. We no longer relish our sin. We hate it. Now, not as fully and as deeply as we need to as we grow in that. But there is a fundamental change of mind about the nature of sin itself. We begin to hate it instead of finding our joy in it. It's a change then, and by saying a change of heart and mind, I'm just making sure that you don't misunderstand. I could just say change of heart, because change of heart involves the intellect, it involves the will, and it involves the affections. But sometimes people, they think I'm just appealing to the affections. I'm not appealing to the affections when I say it's a change of heart. I'm appealing to the entire inner man, but I'll say heart and mind so that you understand it's an intellectual appeal as well. That is, it's an appeal to the intellect, which God must change. You see, you cannot appeal around the intellect. There's no such thing. And unless a man understands who he is, intellectually understanding that he's a sinner before holy God, he will not repent. He must change his mind about his condition. And of course, that's impossible unless the Spirit of God is doing the work. His whole inner man has changed. His mind, his will, he no longer wants to sin in the same way. He wants to turn from sin. And he no longer delights in sin. His affections are changed. He delights instead in God and what God has done. It's a change of heart and mind. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, really kind of the Old Testament reflection. There's many verses in the Old Testament which give us a reflection of what repentance really is. It's not the same word in the Old Testament as in it's a Hebrew word, not a Greek one, but the concept is the same. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's really the definition of repentance, that he turn. In that turning, he will then live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? That's repentance. And no one turns back from their wicked ways unless they've turned back in their heart, their mind, their will, and their emotions from what they understood about sin before. They were pursuing it because it appealed to them. They were pursuing it because it was good to them. They were pursuing it because they delighted in it. When someone turns from those sinful actions, it is because their heart has changed. And they no longer delight in sin the way they did. They no longer see it the way they did before. They're no longer enslaved to it and captivated to it and bound by it. They've been released. And so they turn. And their actions then change as well. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return. What does it indicate? That there has been a change. There has been a turning. You cannot return unless you have turned. Repent and return. So you turn away from sin and then continue back in the direction, as we will see, of Christ. Revelation 2:5, just kind of giving this idea of repentance as a change of heart and mind. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. You see it. Repent, go back to. Stop doing these deeds, do these deeds. That's repentance. A turning away, a change of heart and mind that results in a change of life. He says, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. There must be a turning. D.A. Carson says, what is meant by this word is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance. That is, I'll feel bad about it, I'll make up for it. Well, that's where the entire world is. That's where the man who was caring for his wife was. He was making up for his sinful acts. He was meriting salvation in the eyes of God through Christ. Again, he was meriting, along with, or added to Christ, not through Christ. D.A. Carson, not merely an intellectual change of mind or mere grief or doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, including overtones of grief. That is, how could you not grieve when the heart has been changed to recognize that what you are doing violates the character and nature of a holy God? How could you do less than grieve? And it may not look like buckets of tears cried at an altar. In fact, it rarely looks like that. Sometimes it does. But what it will look like is a heart understanding of the grief that is involved with dishonoring and displeasing a holy God. It results in the fruits that are in keeping with repentance. So repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is a change of heart and mind. Repentance is a call to conversion then. The idea of repentance is that our heart has been converted, that it has been changed. Not only the negative side of understanding our sin, but as we will see, the pursuit of Christ, a heart that calls out to God as Father through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, through his substitutionary death, through his propitiatory sacrifice, that is taking the wrath of God for us. It calls out to God. That's what happens in repentance when the soul is converted. Matthew 18:3, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you rely upon me, throw yourself upon me alone, recognizing your neediness." That's the idea of being like children. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's conversion. Not a mental change. Not simply even tacking on your life, for a couple of weeks or a couple of months, or sometimes people for a couple of years, they will tack onto their life behavioral change. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about behavioral modification or merely intellectual modification. We're talking about conversion. That's how repentance happens. The heart is actually changed. The Spirit of God has transformed it, and so repentance is possible. And repentance always happens. It can do no less. A changed heart can do no less than repent. Repentance is a call to conversion. That is the new birth, to be born again. That's what it means to repent. Next, repentance comes from hearing the message. This cannot happen. This will never happen. Not one time ever anywhere will it happen apart from the hearing of the message. Well, why can't it happen through miracles? Why can't someone just do a miracle and then, poof, people repent? Somehow they change. Why can't it be simply some kind of emotional appeal that lacks the truth of the gospel presented and people will just know in their hearts? Why can't God just work somewhere in the depths of India or in the jungles? Why won't he just step into their heart apart from anyone sharing the gospel with them? Why won't he just change them? All of those are preached today, that God will do that. Through a miracle, he will just change them. He will change them without anyone going at all because he desires for them to be saved. He will have a vision for them to somehow, where no man went and presented the truth of the word of God, and they will get saved through that. All of those things are preached, but that is not what the Bible says anywhere. Luke 16:30, this is the rich man in suffering in hell, Hades really, the precursor to the lake of fire. He appeals that someone would go to his brothers from the dead. He says, "But no, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Surely if someone rises from the dead and proclaims, I rose from the dead." They said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." They have to hear the truth. They have to know the truth of Scripture or they will not repent. A mere miracle, mere raising someone from the dead, being raised from the dead, will not do it. There has to be the truth presented if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets. Luke 24:47, their repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That was their job. That's what the apostles were given to do. They had to go proclaim, not pray that God would start a revival somewhere where they didn't go. The message has to go, and that's why we have an urgency towards missions, an urgency to preach, because people won't repent if the word is not given. They will not understand the nature of their sin, because the only thing that creation and conscience do for them, Romans 1 and 2, the only thing that does for them is condemn them to eternal hell, so that no one will stand before God saying, "I didn't know. I didn't know that I was under your command. I didn't know that you were the great God or that there was a great God. I didn't know that I was sinful." See, men know that already. What they don't know is how to repent. What they don't know is the truth of repentance for the forgiveness of sins granted only through the work of Christ. Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And go ahead and turn to Romans 10. You know I'm going there. Go ahead and turn there so you can see it and be reminded again. Is any of this sounding familiar to you? Yes, like what, 4 months ago, 5 months ago? I don't know. It's pretty much pretty similar. That's okay. We'll all hear it again. Romans chapter 10. We must hear this so we do not forget. Romans 10 verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? He's saying, look, all of Israel didn't believe. What's the problem? Well, the problem isn't what was done. That is the proclaiming of the message, because it was almost like that was being called into question. Maybe proclaiming the message isn't enough. Maybe just telling them the truth is not enough. Absolutely not. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. The voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Okay, now let's back up into verse 13. And so that was kind of the result that happened when the message was proclaimed. Not everyone believes. That's not our issue. The problem is not that everyone won't respond to it, and therefore it's ineffective. No, it's verse 13. It says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is good news of good things. And it must be proclaimed. Repentance comes from hearing the message. It is the word of God through the power of the Spirit of God that brings life. James 1:18. And the exercise of his will, that is God's, he, God, brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Does it need to be any clearer than that? He brought us forth by what? The word of truth. That is, he gave us life. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, converted, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. And then the key phrase that you need to quote when you're quoting the rest of that verse is this: and this is the word which was preached to you. Not an existential word in the moment, not a word brought by a vision. This is the word preached to you. Men preach. And men come proclaiming the message, and it must be preached. And when it is preached, then God raises the dead heart to life, and there is repentance. Next, repentance brings a radical change. Repentance is not a minor renovation. It is a total and complete transformation. An understanding of our sinful state, and combined with the preaching and teaching of the truth of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his burial, his triumph over sin and death, and his resurrection, those things proclaimed, along with an understanding or the proclamation of the nature of what we call our depravity, that is, that we are tainted with sin in every part. Not as evil as we could be, but evil everywhere. All men could have some more capacity to do another evil deed, but they cannot be any more tainted with evil than they are. All men are equally tainted as they come into this world. So repentance brings a radical change from that. 2 Corinthians 7:10 through 11. Go ahead and turn there. We appeal to this verse often when it comes to a repentance of believers. The believers are to repent from the sins that they commit, and it's a great verse to do that with. But fundamentally, this describes the nature of repentance for an unbeliever. And I want you to notice how radical this is, how different this is from the verbal proclamation of repentance. Like one time I heard when I came here, the first youth rally that I went to, I didn't take my youth to it. I was invited to go. I did games at it because that was safe. I could lead the games, and I did. The message proclaimed there was this: I came to Christ, and I got worse. I came to Christ and my life was a mess, more so than it was before. As an unbeliever, I was bad. I came to Christ and I got worse just so he could show me how great he is. I'm sorry, that's wrong. And my only prayer during that time was that the Lord would cover the ears of those kids that were listening to that foolishness, because repentance does what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says it does. And that is this: for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. That is, it's not gone back on, it isn't undone, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Well, what does it look like then? For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent of the matter. Now, certainly speaking of their individual sinfulness, but I believe certainly speaking to them both as some as believers repenting from individual sins, some as unbelievers who had never come to Christ. The quality of life looks the same. Now, I understand the fruitfulness of someone who's already a believer, obviously, should be increasing and should be greater than someone who just comes to Christ. But the quality of life looks like 2 Corinthians 7:11. For the brand new believer or for the older believer recovering from sinful acts. The entire life of the believer is 2 Corinthians 7:11. Earnestness, godly sorrow, vindication of ourselves. We hate what we were before. We understand we were in slavery to sin, and we long to be done with that completely. We long for our lives to show how far we want to be separated from sin. Every ounce of our being cries out to be holy. That's what a believer does. Now, I know sin taints that. I understand that we wrestle at varying degrees as we wrestle with our flesh. But in our redeemed nature, that is what it cries for. And if that is not what your life cries for, you don't have a redeemed nature. That's the problem. The redeemed nature cries out for this kind of earnestness, this kind of vindication, this kind of demonstration that you're no longer that person enslaved to sin that you were before, whether you were 5 years old when you came to Christ or 50. You were equally enslaved to sin. You just hadn't lived as long in it. You hadn't committed as many sinful acts. There are no good 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 10-year-olds, just as there are no good 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, or 50-year-olds. No one is good. No, not one, says the Bible, Romans chapter 3. We're all equally condemned. And when we change, when we have been renewed through repentance and faith, it looks like this: godly sorrow, a true grief and sadness over the evils of sin and its consequences. Earnestness, excited fervor to accomplish the task of holiness. Vindication, that is the proof of the fact that we have been redeemed. We've been set free from sin, and we long to prove that. Whether it's an individual sin that we are recovering from or a life of sinfulness that we were dominated by, we long to show that we're not that way anymore. Is that what you long for? Your life is spent demonstrating that you are no longer a slave to sin. Believers do that. Believers who have truly repented do that. And at one degree or another, they do it all throughout their lives. An indignation, an emotional disturbance, horror or distress over what sin we committed. We're horrified by it. It distresses us to the extreme that we would be caught in that sin as believers, or that as unbelievers, we were in that. We hate that. We can't believe that we were dishonoring God, even when we were slaves to sin. Fear, a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God, an understanding of his holiness, and how could we have violated his character, and our love for him is so great that we long for to never disappoint him the way that we did before. A zeal, excessive fervor to accomplish the end of holiness, of being removed from sin, because that's why we were saved. An avenging of wrong. We want to go back and make sure that we have done all that we could to be disassociated from that sin. How about Zacchaeus? Some kind of works righteousness when he goes back and says, look, I'll repay fourfold. No, this verse, this concept, 7:11, I want to be vindicated from my sin. I want them to see so far from being the stealing, thieving tax collector that I was that I'll give them back everything fourfold, because God is so good, and because I long for it to be seen that I'm no longer that enslaved to sin tax collector that I was. That's Zacchaeus. That's who we are called to be when we repent. A demonstration of total innocence. Well, you could just call that being above reproach. No man is totally innocent. And the very requirement for leadership within the church is that they are above reproach. A constant pursuit of the demonstration of innocence from sin, whether it be repentance from sin when there is, or a constant stepping away from sin, which there must be in order to qualify for leadership, but which also is the proper reflection of the heart of all believers at one level or another. That's repentance. That's what Jesus is calling for when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is necessary. It's necessary. Why? Because it's a necessary part of belief. One cannot believe in Christ without repenting of sin. There's no ability to take hold of Christ for forgiveness of sin if you do not agree with God about the nature of and penalty for sin. In Mark 1:15, when it is recorded what Jesus said. He came saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those are the flip sides of the same coin. You cannot turn and believe in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf if you haven't recognized your sinfulness and turned. You cannot hold on to Christ if you're holding your sin, and really if you're holding your own acts of righteousness. That's why you can't turn to Christ. That's why the man caring for his stricken wife for 25 years was unsaved, because he would not let go of his own righteousness and hold on to Christ, even though what he would do would have looked very much the same. And yet apart from Christ, that was a condemning act, not a saving one, even in caring for his dying wife. What's the difference? He would not let go. You cannot hold on to Christ if you don't turn from your own self-righteousness. That's the nature of justification by faith, and it needs to be understood more clearly. And that is the grievous error of the Catholic Church and any church that tries to combine Christ with your own righteousness. You cannot be saved. Everyone must repent. And repentance is not simply recognizing that you are a sinner, but recognizing that no deed of yours is meritorious and that you will be condemned to eternal hell for both the acts of commission and omission, for even your acts of righteousness apart from Christ. Now, Jesus made this very, very clear. You might say, Chris, you are way overstating that case. I am not. Jesus made this so clear. Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who are the righteous? Some group of people that we haven't mentioned that was already righteous and going to heaven? No, the Pharisees who thought they were righteous, who were holding on like the man I met at the rest home, and like so many others are, to their own good works and saying, this is sufficient. We've already accomplished it. And that would be the best of humanity, not the worst. Those who would seemingly, the Pharisees were looked upon as spiritual fathers, as spiritual paragons. The best of the world apart from Christ is nothing more than condemned to eternal hell. They don't repent. I don't call righteous people to repentance because they can't repent until they recognize their sinfulness. They will not. Luke 15:7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's no rejoicing over 99 righteous people because they're going to hell. It is the one that turns. That is the one where there is great rejoicing. Every person is in need of repentance. It is because repentance is a necessary part of believing in Jesus. And yes, we need to preach strongly, again, the work of Christ on the cross. But again, you will notice that right now, right here, is not my primary pursuit, because it is the nature of the text again. Yes, there must be repent and believe in the gospel, believe who Jesus is. But as I stated before when we talked about John, there is in our day and age a too quick of a turning to this is what Jesus has done, apart from this is who you are, and this is why you need what Jesus has done. And so people add Jesus to their pantheon. We'll stick him up there with our other gods, because that seems like a pretty good way to be saved from eternal hell, to be saved from the bad stuff in my life. He'll take care of all of that. Isn't it the work of Christ on the cross is an absolutely essential to salvation? But you can't take hold of it unless you repent. And really, repentance is part and parcel to that. If you turn from sin, the heart, the only heart that will turn from sin is the heart that will always turn to Christ. Did you hear that? The only heart that will actually turn from sin will and can cling only to Christ, and that's part and parcel to what it is. Every person, or repentance is a necessary part of belief, and every person is in need of repentance. There are no degrees of depravity. None. There are degrees of sinful acts. There are degrees of people's actual outliving of their sinfulness. But our innate sinfulness for every person born into this world is all the same. And oh, we need to be taught this over and over. And oh, we forget it so quickly. And oh, how quickly we get arrogant towards others. We in America, this is a Christian nation, so we're a step above all those other nations. And when bad things happen in the city of New Orleans or they happen somewhere else, we go, ha, oh, they deserve that. That's an evil city. But Maryville, no, not Maryville. This is a sweet place. This is a place where we come to protect our children from those evil people out there. And we protect them from school. And even if we do put them in school, it's, hey, these are good schools here. Because we're safe here. People are good here. They're not. And they're not any better than anywhere else. Luke 13:1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans. Isn't that interesting? The Galileans. those evil Galileans. They just don't get it. They don't live in Jerusalem. They're impure. They're mingled with Gentiles. How about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices? Almost as though those reporting it to Jesus were like, didn't they deserve that, those Galileans? Did they forget that Jesus' ministry began there? Yes, I think they did. Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Even this worst of the worst, maybe there's worst out of the worst. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no. Ah, there's the comparison. All the men who live where? In Jerusalem. Ah, there's the spiritual guys. Maryville. Not New Orleans, not New York, not some evil city or some evil country like North Korea or Laos or Cambodia. Those are, no. Do you think they were worse than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's the message of Jesus. Repent. The kingdom is coming. The king is here. And you cannot receive the king unless you recognize that you do not live according to his standard. You cannot receive the king unless you recognize that you aren't already in his kingdom. You cannot receive the king unless you recognize that every other kingdom that you suppose yourself to be a part of is equally separated from his kingdom by sinfulness. There's no American kingdom that's a little closer and you know your special group or kingdom that's a little... No, all kingdoms apart from the kingdom of Christ are equally cast in darkness. And until you recognize that the greatest of your seemingly good acts is nothing but filthy rags in comparison to the righteousness of Christ, then you will not turn to him. You must repent. The king says, and we won't be able to get into it this morning, the king says, the kingdom is at hand. I'm here. I'm the king. And you, it's now it's time to accept me. But my challenge to you this morning is this. Does your life look like 2 Corinthians 7:11? As one who has claimed to have repentance, which I would imagine that the vast majority of you here do, is your life characterized by these things? Earnestness. You're serious about this. This consumes you, that you would turn away from sin and provide glory to Christ by continually pursuing and obeying his commands. Earnestness, vindication, a recognition of what you were before. And I never want to be that again. For every sin that you commit now and a recognition of what you were like before. Indignation, a wrath against sin. I hate sin. Not, Proverbs 8:12 is clear. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth. I hate to hate it, not to try to run away from it, not to try to suppress it, not to play with it, to hate it. Indignation over your sin. And by the way, I'm not talking about everyone else's sin. I'm indignant over those who practice homosexuality. I'm indignant over those adulterers out there. I'm indignant over my own sin. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. In every one of those abominable things that could be done. Earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear, a true fear of the Lord. Is your life characterized by that? Are you a God-fearing man or woman? God is weighty to you. And everything you do, you think about, what does God think? Is God pleased with this? And what did God do to pay for this sinful act that I'm about to commit? I will never do that. The precious blood of Christ would keep me from ever sinning in that way. Fear, longing, a longing to be seen as a child of God who is pursuing holiness. Zeal, again, this is consuming. No passive apathetic Christians. No, repentance is never apathetic. Now we wrestle, we struggle with our sin, but at its core, repentance and belief in Christ are zealous. An avenging of wrong, stepping away from it, seeking to undo that which we have done that is wrong. Not in penance, but in a demonstration of the Spirit of God and his power. And then a demonstration of innocence. I'll never go back there. I'll never be like that again. I'm going to get as far away from that as I possibly could. My bitterness, my anger, my jealousy, my pornography, whatever it might be. Does that characterize your life? If it doesn't, it may be that you know not Christ at all, because that characterized his. And every other true believer, at some level, this is their heart. Is it you? If it isn't, you need to know Christ. And you need to repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom is at hand. And if this does characterize your life, then you should rejoice and you should step forward in a continual increase of that zeal, that you might look more like, sound more like, and lead more people to the Lord who died, that you might be holy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning, and I thank you for the privilege of hearing the message to repent. For we would not know that we needed to unless you told us. We would not know the nature of our own hearts unless you chose to reveal it to us through your word. And we are so grateful that you would command us to do this, that we might bring you the glory that you deserve, and that we might do so in being saved from eternal destruction. Lord, I pray for each one here, that they would live a life this week of true repentance, that their lives would reflect your greatness and your character to ever-increasing degree. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.